John chapter 3, we'll read from verse 1 to 15 this morning. John 3, 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, or man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, and we pray for his continual work this morning. We pray that our hearts and minds would be open to your truth, and we pray that we would put aside and put behind us the things of this world right now, that we would not be distracted and that we would be focused on your things, intent on listening and learning from you. And Father, I pray that as your servant, that you would use me this morning to share and bless my brethren here. Father, I pray that you would give me the words to speak and that you would open up our hearts to your truth, that we might be a blessing to each other and that we might glorify you perfectly in our lives. I thank you once again in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard people say that the cause of most of the trouble in the world is religion? Anyone heard that statement before? Yeah. There are many people in the world who have that particular opinion that, or they've concluded that religion is the greatest cause, or one of the greatest causes, of suffering and conflict in the world. And in many cases, if you look at it from the outset, that might be right. When you look at what's happening in the Middle East and you look at the various religious wars that are going on, when you look at the philosophies of men and how people contradict each other and they fight for their particular stance and they kill each other for that, you may be justified in that belief. I recently spoke with a man and heard this exact statement from him. And he basically said, I was born into a particular religion or a particular faith. He goes, but I don't believe in religion. He goes, it's the biggest cause of problems all over the world. And my heart went out to him, to be honest with you, because within myself, I was yearning I'm praying to God to give me an opportunity to explain what I know about the world, which he probably doesn't. And how God is working within the world, but how sometimes what we see around us is, and we try to put two and two together and we come up with a totally different number, how we don't see the way God is working in the background and how men have hijacked much of what God has actually wanted or begun himself. I wanted to tell him how different this world was from what he was seeing or hearing. Of all that he understood and what he thought that he knew. And if I'd had a chance to speak to him, he might have understood things very differently to the way he understood them then. I couldn't speak with him at that point, but I'm continuing to pray the Lord will give me an opportunity to do that in the future. In a similar way, I met a Muslim man a number of years ago, and he ran a small Muslim bookshop in Brunswick, which I happened to walk into. I didn't get lost. I walked in there and I began looking at the different books on the aisles and on the counters, and we struck up a conversation because he wanted to know what I was doing there and, you know, what I was looking for particularly. I told him that I was a Christian and I wanted to know more about what Muslims believe about Christians, so I could understand what they believed. And he went on to explain what he believed about Christianity. And as I suspected, he knew very little about Christianity, other than what he'd been told by other people and what he himself had put two and two together. And I'll explain that in a second. He hadn't read the Bible himself. He just heard what other people said about the Bible and heard what other people said about Christianity. And he basically said to himself, Christianity is a corrupt system. It's a corrupt, evil system. And the thing which struck me the most in that conversation was his strong belief that Australia is a Christian country. That's what he believed, that Australia is a Christian country. And that all the stuff that he saw within our culture, the drinking, the drugs, pornography, and all the stuff that we know is wrong deep down, and that we understand is wrong, and all the lack of respect and the ungodliness that we see, he saw that as a symptom of Christianity. He saw that as the result of Christianity. And in his mind, he believed that Christianity condoned that behavior. And when I challenged him on his assumptions, you could see it wasn't registering. It didn't make sense to him. What he'd been told his whole life is that the evil West, which is associated with Christianity, surely there's a connection there. I mean, he's come to a country from overseas. He obviously was from overseas. And he goes, and I look around, and he's living in a country that celebrates Christmas. Doesn't he? Where people go during Christmas time and they celebrate the birth of the Saviour. Where they celebrate and have holidays during Easter. The death and resurrection of Jesus. He sees churches everywhere. He sees the majority of people who are apparently Christians in positions of power in Parliament. So they put two and two together and they worked out that this is a Christian country. I mean, the laws and the foundations of our nation are actually Christian in essence. They're based on the Ten Commandments and the laws and covenants of the Old Testament. He sees the Prime Minister on TV going to church, doesn't he? He goes to church. Whoever, all of them, they all go to church and they all do whatever they have, but he realises something not right with that. He sees, he watches TV, reads magazines, looks at the internet, and he sees people who apparently are Christians actually condoning a lot of stuff that's in those things. And he says to himself, how can that be even from God? Now, I could have reversed the argument, you know, and pointed the finger straight back at him, but I thought, it's not a very good way to do it. But I told him this. I said, as a Christian, I believe the vast majority of people in Australia aren't Christians. They definitely aren't Christians. And Australia was not a Christian country. Australia is a secular country with some Christians within it. There are some institutions that base themselves and their ideals on Christian ethics, but the people within those institutions aren't necessarily Christians at all. And he struggled with this whole, I could see he was watching, he was looking, going, and he was like trying to digest what I just told him, that the majority of Christians or people in Australia are not Christians, only a small minority are. What was the problem? The problem is that men are looking at the world through the world's eyes. They're not seeing the world through God's eyes. They look at the institutions that call themselves Christian, but the men within those institutions aren't Christian. They look at churches that have certain things, and the thing this other fellow brought up was, men of the cloth. They're meant to be, you know, protectors of children and they're meant to be teachers of truth. And look how many of them have gone and done some pretty horrific things. The problem was that with these gentlemen, was that the truth of the God as given in the gospel of Jesus Christ is seldom lived out in this world. Very rarely do people actually live the gospel. The truth of the matter is that men have gained control of institutions which bear the name of Christianity, but bear little resemblance to the faith that God delivered once to the saints. The religions and cults and philosophies that we see around us in the world, including most of the denominations within Christianity, are mostly led by men who don't know God. They don't know him. They don't belong to him. They don't understand his truth. They have no ability to be able to lead others in that truth because they don't know it themselves. They refuse to understand what the Bible teaches. And in a sense, what we can say is there is very little intersection between heaven and the earthly institutions or the earthly religions. There's very little intersection there. There's very little overlap where heaven, where heaven's economy and heaven's rules and heaven's standards and heaven's love and all the stuff that exists in heaven is actually existing on earth. No, most of the religions of the world bear little resemblance to what heaven is like because they have very little to do with heaven. There are, when Jesus instructed his disciples on how to pray, and there's a particular part of this prayer that he gave to his disciples, which millions and millions of people pray every day and multiple times a day probably, all around the world, but often fail to recognize what they're actually praying. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11, verse 2. Just for me to give you just a bit of an insight into what's going on. Luke 11, verse 2 is the beginning verse of what we call the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father, called by some. And it says there, "And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." Okay? As it is in heaven, we pray that your will is done on the earth. To be frank with you, and that's my name, there are very, very few people who can really call God their Father. Growing up, I heard many, many times during my life, "Oh, we're all children of God." Actually, you know something? If you read the Bible, you'll find out there aren't many children of God. Not everyone's a child of God. In fact, to be a child of God, you need to be born again and adopted into God's family. Unless those things happen to you, you aren't a child of God. You are a child of someone else. So when they pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," they can't possibly understand even the beginning words of that thing because they have no relationship to this God which they call Father. To call someone Father means you have a relationship, does it not? If the majority of people who pray this prayer have no relationship with God at all. They don't know God. They don't belong to God. They don't care about God. In fact, they're so intent on living their own lives that he comes not even a distant last in their economy. They know very little about hallowing his name, where it says, "Hallowed be thy name." To hallow someone's name means to uphold that person and in high esteem and to promote them and to lift them up in your life. What's sad about the majority of people in the world who call God their Father is that they probably more often use his name as a cuss word, as a swear word. And they have absolutely no problems with that. They have no understanding of his kingdom. So when they pray, "Thy kingdom come," they don't know what they're praying. When we pray, or when a person prays for God's kingdom to come, what they're essentially saying is they're praying for the return of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, every false religion in this world will be condemned and destroyed in one go. Every sinner will be judged at that time. So what they're essentially saying is that they want God's judgment to come down upon them. And they don't understand what they're talking about. And yet they pray that his kingdom would come into this world. The other thing that I understand is what his will is. If they don't know God as their real father, if they don't understand what his kingdom is all about, if they're praying for stuff that they really don't even know what they're praying except for judgment upon themselves and the entire world, how can they pray then thy will be done if they've never picked up a Bible to even read it? Where God has revealed his will to us, where he's given a special revelation. Today's sermon will begin a series where I hope to explain to you, and the topic or the heading of this series, which may be, you know me, maybe three, maybe four, who knows where the Lord's going to lead it, is that you must be born again. The passage we're looking at here is all about being born again, and it comes from, and the reason I've actually begun this particular series is it started with us being away during the senior camp. We dropped Alicia off at camp, right? And during that time, we stayed at a particular cottage, which Mary and I found on the internet. And by absolute coincidence, and I don't believe in coincidences, right? This cottage or this farm with these cottages on there, which were rented out for accommodation, which we happened to rent for that week, was run by a Christian couple. And this Christian couple's been around for a long time. They're called the Molesworths, and they're one of the founding members of Calvary Baptist Church. As it happened, when we arrived there, they didn't know us. We didn't know them. And Miria thought to herself, well, I'll tell them that we're dropping off the girls, and we had Alicia and Charlotte. And Miria thought, well, we're just letting you know, we're dropping off our bags here first, and we're going to go to Crystal Creek Camp, and we're going to drop the girls off over there, and then we'll be back. Because she didn't want to make it look as if there were four of us, and we only rented for two. And so when we said to them, we're dropping the girls off, they said, oh, whereabouts? And we said, well, there's a Christian camp on at the moment, and it's in Alexandria. It's called Crystal Creek. And he goes, oh. He goes, what church are you from? Well, there's something fishy going on there, I thought. And I said, we're from Faith Baptist Church. He goes, oh, Faith Baptist Church. He goes, oh, we're the Molesworths. We know all the churches. We know that camp. He ran the camp for a number of years. That's how much they're involved in the camp. So he wanted to know a bit more about where we were from. And he goes, oh, yeah, who's the pastor over there at Faith Baptist Church? Yeah, that a guy called Mark, is it? A guy called... I said, no, it's actually me. Oh, really? So we got to know them. And look, as it happened, we were looking for... it was Monday we arrived. And we had a bit of a chat with them during the day, but they were busy running a farm. So I'd encourage you to go there if you get a chance. If you get some days off and you want to go and feed geese and ducks, and there's chickens around everywhere, and there are goats and cows and all these different animals, and they just got a little pig and it was running around everywhere. If you've got little kids, perfect place to go. Okay. And if you want to spend a romantic week with your beloved, I'm not sure if chickens and geese and goats are probably going to do much for you, but it's a lovely time, and those people are absolutely lovely. They treated us really well. But it was funny because on Wednesday, it was approaching Wednesday, and I said to Maria, you know, I'd like to go and pray somewhere, because our normal Wednesday evenings are a prayer night. And I said, why don't we go to Alexandra, the church in Mount Cathedral over there, and why don't we spend some time with them? But we looked on the internet, they had no prayer night on that night. So during Tuesday, I got a text from this family, and they said, would you come and spend some time with us in prayer at our place? And I said, yeah, Love to. And they were wrapped. So we at 7 o'clock, we arrived at... Was it 7 o'clock there? Sorry? It was Wednesday evening. What time was it roughly? It was 7 o'clock. Anyway, we arrived and he was there, the father was there. And if you see him, he looks like Abraham Lincoln. He's got this big beard. And his son was there, his daughter-in-law were there, and the kids were there, and they were all sitting around this area that they had. And we sat down and we asked them, well, what do you guys normally do for on a Wednesday evening? They go, well, we just, I don't know. They had no structure at all. And I said, would you like to do a devotion together? And they said, yeah, let's do a devotion together, and then we'll spend time in prayer. So as it happened, I opened up to John chapter 3. And I said, why don't we do John chapter 3? And I thought to myself, let's talk about born again. It just came in my mind at that particular time. By that night, I think we finished at about what? It was pretty late after we finished talking about this passage. And I thought to myself, wow, that's a... haven't looked at this passage in this way for a very, very long time. So that was a blessing to us. And that stuck in my mind for a little while. And so Wednesday evening when we came back over here, this past Wednesday, I thought to myself, I'm going to hit the guys over here with it and see what they think. And so we did that devotion, the same one. And I asked, I think it was Anthony and Lincoln were here. And I said, what do you guys think about doing that as a sermon? They go, yeah, I suppose. And Lincoln goes, you're not going to do that in one sermon. He goes, you'll need at least two. I said, you're right. Well done. So my prayer is as we go through the verses in this sermon over the coming weeks, and it's probably going to go for a few weeks now, that you'll be blessed with understanding what being born again actually means, with how it's related to the kingdom of God, because Jesus mentions the kingdom of God in here a number of times, but we struggle with the idea of the kingdom of God, I think, and understanding what it means, how it relates to us, how we fit into the kingdom of God, and then also trying to dispel and contrast some of the false ideas the world has about being a Christian and dispelling some of the myths about being born again. Because many people claim that they're born again, but they've missed the point completely. So I'm praying that it will be a blessing to you. So the main, as I've mentioned, the main purpose or message in this particular passage is about being born again and how a person comes to that or how that comes about, and today is just the introduction to it. So let's go back to verses 1 and 2, John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, and let's see how this really important conversation begins between Nicodemus and Jesus. It says there in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now let's just go back a little bit and say, find out, who is Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus, it mentions there, is a Pharisee. And most of us know Pharisees from the point of view of a very negative point of view, because Jesus, you find, most of the time telling off Pharisees. Okay, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which I've explained, I think, more than once, were the main two groups, okay, within Judaism at that time. They were the main two groups. There were other little splinter groups, but they were the main two. And the Pharisees were probably more like us, to be honest with you. The Pharisees believed the Bible. They believed the miracles. They believed in angels. They believed in a literal resurrection like we do. They had, if you looked at it from a doctrinal point of view, they had things pretty down straight. They had them down right. Then you had the other side, which were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more liberal, more secular in their thinking. They didn't have a literal resurrection they believed in. They thought it was just an ideal, but it wasn't real. They didn't believe in real angels and their interaction with mankind. There were a number of things they didn't believe, although they saw them as metaphors for other things. And you know, they exist in our churches, in the churches today. There are churches that are literal and believe that what the Bible says. When the Bible says that Jesus walked on water, he walked on water. And the Bible says that Jesus was born of a virgin without knowing a man. Guess what? He was born of a virgin, of an actual virgin. When Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes to feed thousands of people from just a few, we believe in that literally as well. So from the perspective of doctrine, we're more like the Pharisees. But the Pharisees, with all their doctrinal correctness, kept on adding to that doctrinal correctness. And one of their biggest weaknesses was they became legalistic in things. So they made it more and more difficult for people to actually follow God because they kept adding and adding and doing these things. And because they knew everything, their heads swelled. And their heads swelled with their knowledge. And they made sure that because of their wonderful knowledge that they had and all their correctness that they had with their doctrine, that there was a certain amount of distance between them and the common people. So they didn't lift their finger to help those people. They wanted to be the shining examples of everyone or for everyone. And Jesus told them off time and time again for being like that. So it says here that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He may not have been as legalistic as some, but he was a Pharisee. He was a member of that sect. And then it says there that he was a ruler of the Jews. Well, as a ruler and a Pharisee, it means that he was a member of what they called in those days the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin Council was made up of 70 leaders, priests mainly, people who were involved in either being Pharisees or Sadducees, and they were the two main parties within this thing, as well as a high priest. It was essentially like a ruling council, but also was the high or supreme court, okay, of the land. They had the final say in things. Okay. The men in this council considered themselves the physical manifestation of God's kingdom on the earth. Do you get that? They considered themselves the intersection between heaven and earth. Now, I know there's a particular church in the world who considers their supreme leader to be the intersection of God and the world. And whatever he speaks, ex cathedra, he never makes a mistake. And we know that person is the Pope, who is the head of the Catholic Church. Well, these people and this particular council of 70 men plus one considered themselves the intersection of heaven and earth. They were the ones who were the custodians of God's truth. They were the leaders of the people. They were the rulers of the Jewish nation. They were the final authority on how the word of God was meant to be interpreted and then lived. They were also the custodians, the people that looked after the temple of God, which was God's house on the earth. They were the people who managed that place, who made sure that it was kept in an orderly, run in an orderly fashion, that it was looked after, and that things were always kept at peace, if you understand what I'm saying. They were the guys who supplied and who looked after the guards, or the security of the temple. Furthermore, in their minds, these people firmly believed that when the Messiah came, if they were the ones sitting on that council, they'd be ruling with the Messiah. So they're waiting for the Messiah to come. And the Messiah, the Bible teaches that the Messiah would be the king of the world. And so they're waiting for this king to come. And they're hoping that if he does come, that they're going to be the ruling class, not just of Israel under the Roman government or under the Roman Empire, but they would overtake the Roman Empire, that they would overtake and control the entire world, and they would be the ones who actually run everything. So this is what they believed. And they justified their existence going all the way back to Moses. Go back to Numbers chapter 11 with me. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. It says there, In Numbers 11, 16, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them." So they were the rulers already. "And bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee." So going back, God had instructed Moses to pick 70 leaders among the Jewish, among the different various tribes, and they were to be together with Moses in the tabernacle, so God would communicate directly with them, with Moses. Because at that stage, well, you had maybe up to a couple of million people, and Moses was going a bit crazy dealing with all these different people, because they were all coming to him and wanting a verdict on certain things. They wanted him to sort out all their problems. So God said to Moses, "You're going to wear yourself out over here. I want you to pick 70 men, and I want you to make them a council." And so the council that existed in Jesus' days, the Sanhedrin, believed they were the extension of that, the continuation of that. They were sitting not in the tabernacle, which was the tent that they used to bring around the wilderness with them, but they sat in a temple which had been built by Solomon and improved by Herod. They saw themselves as the continuation of that. Now, there was no high priest, there was no Moses in those days, but the high priest took his place. So they had exactly the same structure as what God had instructed Moses. Now he comes along, Jesus, and he starts to preach in the temple. And he starts to do things in the temple. And he starts to cause some waves. And so these guys are looking and saying, "Hang on a sec, what's this guy up to?" Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And you'll find something interesting when Jesus does certain things. And this is towards the end of Matthew, so they're already pretty rolled up at him for what he was doing. But I want to make an important point to you, because Jesus confirms that they were, or they had, the responsibility to actually bring or to promote the kingdom of God on the earth. And I'll show you in a minute. So Matthew 21, 23, it says, "And when he was come into the temple," this is Jesus, "the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching." So Jesus is just teaching in the temple over there. This place was absolutely huge. And he's teaching in a corner of the temple somewhere. And it says that the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority dost thou do these things? Who gave thee this authority?" In other words, they were the rulers. Who was it? Who told you can start preaching in this and teaching this temple? Who gave you that authority? Who said you're allowed to? So you get it? They were the custodians. They were the rulers, and whatever they said had to go. Now, if someone, one of them, or the chief high priest had said to Jesus, "I'm going to allow you to go and teach in that corner over there of the temple," they might have said, "All right, the chief priest said it, so it's okay." Jesus didn't go looking for any authority. Jesus didn't go looking for permission from these people to teach and perform miracles. You know why? Because Jesus was the owner of that place. So Jesus taught and did miracles as he saw fit. Go down to verse 42 in that same passage. Matthew 21, 42. And look what it says. "Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And look what he says in verse 43. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Ah, them's fighting words. "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation who are going to produce fruits, because you aren't producing any fruits." The responsibility they had, these people, was to actually identify the Messiah when he came. Their goal, and one of their biggest responsibilities, was to know the Bible and to know the Old Testament well enough and all the prophecies within it, so that when the Messiah came along, they should have been the ones to say, "Hang on, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, he's got this lineage through his mother and his father from King David, he's doing these miracles, he's preaching this particular doctrine, this is the one." They should have been the ones to first recognize him, but instead, they looked at Jesus and they said, "Who is this guy? Where's he from? Galilee? What sort of a place is Galilee? Nothing good comes out of Galilee. We can't let this guy go around doing what he wants to do. We can't let him go preaching and convert and get people to follow him. He's making a whole lot of problems for us over here." So they did their absolute best to try to resist him, undermine him, spread false information about him, and destroy him, and eventually they killed him. They were the ones who conspired at the end. They falsely accused him. They put him under a mock trial, and then they handed him over to the Romans to do their dirty work. And Jesus says, and Jesus knew already what was going to happen. Jesus already knew he was going to die. So he said, "Can I say something? Just let me be plain with you. The kingdom of God, which you had responsibility to promote in this world and to teach in this world, is going to be taken away from you. And it's going to be given to a nation that's going to produce fruits, unlike you." And when Jesus says, "I'm going to hand it across to a nation, or be given to a nation," it doesn't mean he's going to hand it across to Greeks or Romans or whoever, Aussies, or it doesn't mean a nation like that. What it means is that it will be a nation which will be made up of people whose citizenship is not of this earth anymore. That nation on this earth, God was going to hand over the promotion of the kingdom of God on this planet to his own children, to citizens of heaven. Our nation, you understand, and I've preached this before, is not earthly anymore. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. And as citizens of heaven, our ultimate goal is to live so much like heaven and to promote God's kingdom on in this world that people see this amazing difference that's in us compared to what's going on out there. We often fail in that particular thing. During Jesus' three-year ministry in the world, he taught the people about the kingdom of God and challenged the Pharisees and Sadducees for their lack of godliness, for their lack of understanding with the word of God, their lack of spiritual leadership. And when he taught that sort of stuff and he rebuked them to their faces, they found that to be a massive threat to their little power trip. So what do you do when someone's threatening your power and threatening your position? Oh, you got to knock them off, as you do in the world. If we look back a chapter, go back a chapter with me in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We'll look back and when Jesus first entered the temple and what he did. Because chapter 2 leads into chapter 3, which is when Nicodemus comes to him at night. So you want to know, hang on, why is Nicodemus going to him at night? Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a ruler. Why is he going to Jesus at night? Let's have a look and see what Jesus did just before. And we'll get a better idea of why he was going to Jesus at night. It says in verse 13 of John chapter 2. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he made a whip, okay? He drove them all out of the temple. Who was looking after the temple? Sanhedrin. And the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, get them out of here. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise, of business." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Notice how it says, what sign are you showing us that you have the authority to do these things? Show us something. And here's Jesus saying, "I'm going to overthrow all these tables. I'm going to get all these people out of here." In their minds, he had no authority to do that. So when he did it and caused a whole commotion in that place, because they were running a nice little business in there, changing money and making profit from the people when they were coming to offer sacrifices to God, selling animals that were probably way above price so they could make good profit again. Jesus comes along and says, what are you doing? You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves, essentially. And so the first thing they did is, what gives you the right? Show us some sign, which is an interesting term. But Jesus was in essence saying that his authority was greater than theirs because that place was his father's. You know, they were the... In other words, Jesus was saying that he was the heir of God. He was the son of God. He had ultimate authority over the temple. And even they were the stewards of the temple. They were meant to be looking after it. They were meant to be promoting God's will and God's ways within that temple. But when he arrived, he was arriving into his own home. And he had authority over them. In other words, he was saying, you work for me, whether you believe it or not. So it says in John 3:1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So that's happening straight after that. Straight after that. So why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? On the face of it, a lot of people look at it and say, oh, he must have been scared. He must have been frightened. So he went to Jesus by night because he was afraid. But it may be something else. Stay in chapter 2 of John and go back to verse 9 to 11. Because not only did Jesus overturn the tables and cause a commotion in the temple, which would have made him notorious already among them, but before that, he had already made a miracle. It says in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants that drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So in chapter 2 you have Jesus performing a miracle in Cana, the first one that he actually performed. And all those people that saw that, and it says the stewards that poured that wine saw what he had done. They knew what he had done. Do you not think that they would have gone out and started saying, hang on a sec, this guy is doing this amazing stuff. Word would have got out very, very quickly. Then he goes into the temple, as I've mentioned already, and he knocks over all those tables where they're making money on people and they've turned God's house into a business. But look how it finishes that chapter. Look at verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Before Nicodemus comes to him, on the day of the feast, many people were already believing Jesus was the Messiah. He was performing not just one miracle, which was mentioned at Cana. He was performing a number of miracles in the temple. He was healing people of diseases. He was already doing things which people were saying, that's a sign that the Messiah, that he's the Messiah. And so you had already in the very beginning, many people turning to Jesus and saying, this has got to be the one. And when we consider that the Sanhedrin had their very headquarters in that temple, that was their home base. That was their home ground. And here comes Jesus performing miracles, and people are already starting to flock to him. They have to start asking some questions. You just hear the conversations going on within the administrative offices of that place. So the temple was made of a massive court, open court, where people could come in and listen and be taught of certain things. And Jesus is in there among other teachers performing miracles. So news gets back to the leaders within that temple. And they're probably speaking to themselves and saying, hang on a sec, who is this guy? What's he doing over there? And one might have said, I heard that he actually just healed someone of leprosy. I heard that someone was blind and he's actually seeing now. How did he do that? Where's this guy from? One might have said, I heard he's from Galilee. Galilee? How does someone who's meant to be holy come from Galilee? What did he do with the money changers? Why did he make all that commotion? What do we do about that? He's ruining the peace of this place. We have to bring him in, maybe. Question him. Why did he cause such a commotion? Yeah, Jesus wasn't the first person to declare themselves to be the Messiah. You need to understand that as well. There were other men who came before Jesus who said, I'm the Messiah. And then they turned out to be crazy people. So they had to, as part of their job, to check what was going on. But how do you check out what was going on? People are flocking to him. People are already calling him the Messiah. So even within themselves, there might have been those within the Sanhedrin that would have said, no, we've got to lock up this guy. He's another crazy person. He's pulling some sort of a shifty here. He's doing things that aren't right. He's causing trouble. The Messiah shouldn't be causing trouble like this. So you probably had within that group of 70 men, you probably had some that were saying, let's lock him up. Let's get rid of him. And you were others who were saying, hang on a sec. This guy looks as if he's doing stuff that's legitimate over here. It was inevitable that some would have had very strong opinions already about Jesus. Some may even have suspected that Jesus was the promised Messiah and wondering, all right, what do we do now if this is him? So it's in this particular light that this particular man who's part of that group and seems to be leaning more towards, this could be the one, decides, leave it with me. I'll go and talk to him at night. And I'll see if I can suss him out a bit. He's playing it politically safe. Do you understand? Not probably because he was scared, because he was a ruler. But probably because he thought to himself, look, it's going to be safer if I just go to him at night and have a one-on-one conversation. I'll come back to you and let you know what I find. Does that make sense? Let's look at what he says to Jesus in verse 2. In verse 2 of John chapter 3, it says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So Nicodemus immediately addresses Jesus with a term called Rabbi, which literally means teacher, my teacher. Rabbi was a term of endearment to someone who... Rabbis had their own disciples, you understand. Most rabbis were teachers who were so well respected, they had groups of people following them, idolizing them, looking up to them. And then when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he says, Rabbi. This was a term of respect and authority. A rabbi was a Jewish scholar and a teacher, especially one who studied the Jewish law. Now, for a Pharisee and a leader like Nicodemus to call Jesus a rabbi, mate, that's lowering yourself a fair bit. He was a leader and a teacher himself. And here he is coming to Jesus and saying, Rabbi. He's actually saying, you're my teacher. He's showing Jesus a great deal of respect. And then he goes on to say, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So Nicodemus already admits that there's a number of them within that council that are already thinking you're from God. We think you're from God. And why did he believe that he was from God? Why did they sense that he was from God? Because he says that no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, what's he saying? Why would he think that? Well, he thought that because the Jews had a long history and were witnesses of the many miracles performed by the prophets that God had sent them in the past. There's no other religion in the world. There's no other faith in the world that has the type of history that the Jewish people have when God sent them his prophets. None. If you go down through the ages, if you look at people like Moses and the parting of the Red Sea, the feeding of hundreds of thousands of people with manna from heaven for 40 years, hitting rocks and water coming out of it, the plagues which fell upon Egypt. You have people also like Elijah, Elisha, men such as Daniel, who was thrown into a lion's den and just walks out after spending a night with them over there. There's no other faith, there are no other people in the history of this planet who have had the experiences and have witnessed God's miracles like they have. Not only that, there is no other nation, there is no other people in the history of this planet who have received prophecies given by these same men who were perfectly fulfilled. And God had given warning to his people about following false prophets, and he says, you know something? If they come to you and they tell you to follow another god, kill them. If they come to you and make a prophecy and say, in a month's time, this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, you know what God told them to do? Kill them. You should want to make sure you actually get the thing right if you're calling yourself a prophet of God. There was no room for error. But one of the other things they were looking for, if this person was really sent from God, were the miracles, which was a heritage of the prophets of God. They would perform miracles and show that God was indeed with them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now look what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:21. So we know this one pretty well. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now just let me give you the foundation of that verse. It says that doesn't matter how many human philosophies we come up with, how smart we actually are, how much data we have in our computers, and how much looking with telescopes we look up into the universe and sending out this, that, and the other, how advanced our science becomes. The Bible says over here that by the wisdom of the world, you cannot know God. Is that clear, fair enough for you? If you rely on science, which is what I did in one part of my life, I thought to myself, with science, I could discover who God was. I was completely wrong. Mathematics does not reveal God's heart. Does not reveal who he is. Neither does chemistry, biology, philosophy, or anything else that man comes up with. If they're trying to discover who God is, or if there's a God, they're never going to do it. Because the Bible simply teaches that by the wisdom of man, or the wisdom of the world, you cannot know God. So it then says, and God knows this, so then God says that it pleased God, that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In other words, God said, you know something? I'm going to, by direct revelation, I'm going to do something special. And simply by preaching that message and allowing people to simply believe or not believe, that's how I'm going to save people. Not, that means that the intelligentsia of the world, all the smartest people, all the scientists, all the philosophers, you know what? They don't have an advantage over the most simple person in the world. But look what it says in verse 22. It says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, we know about Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all these different philosophers. The Greeks were Archimedes. I mean, they've got a long line of people who were very smart and intelligent, who gave us many of the mathematical formulas that we have today and the science that we have today. They built a bedrock for us. But you know something? The Greeks sought after wisdom, but they couldn't find God through it. But it says here that the Jews require a sign. They require one. They want one. To prove what? that that person or that truth that this person is talking about actually is coming from God. So it says, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews required a sign. Because of their history, they said to themselves, when the Messiah comes, he is going to give us a sign to prove that he is a prophet of God. And they required it of him. Now go back to Matthew chapter 12 with me as we just wrap up this thought, and I'll be finished in a few minutes. Matthew 12:38. These same men who were the leaders of Israel, who were the ones who were in charge of the religious system that they'd built up, said to Jesus in Matthew 12:38, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And then they repeat the same thing again. In chapter 16 of Matthew, they said to Jesus, show us a sign to prove who you are. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign. You know what sign you're going to get? When I die and I'm risen again on the third day. That's what you're going to get. Because you know what? What happened? Jesus had already performed many miracles. He had healed people of leprosy, of blindness, of lameness, and all these different things that they had wrong with them. And plenty of people were witnesses of those things. But here come the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they come along and they say, and they heard all these things. They knew it all. They'd heard the multiple accounts of what had gone on. But you know something? When someone comes to you and they says, show me something. Do one of those tricks for me. What sort of attitude is that? That they want a special trick just for themselves. Jesus says, you're not getting anything. I'm not going to give you anything. The only thing you're going to get is when you see the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. When I rise, that's going to be your sign. And if you don't believe that, you're lost. That's enough of a sign for you. And they repeated it again in chapter 16. And they said to him, oh, show us something. Come on. Show us something to prove who you are. And Jesus says, no, you're not going to get anything. But when God sent the apostles out into the world, when Jesus had ascended into heaven, and he sends his apostles out into the world with this new message for everyone, not these folk, not these people who thought they were it and a bit, as we say in this country, okay? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The reason the apostles performed miracles among the people was because they were declaring a new message from God. They were declaring, guys, you know that agreement that we had with God? It's not valid anymore. God's given us a new one. And you know what? The proof of that is that he sent his Son into the world to die for the sin of mankind, and he rose again on the third day. And the people said, but how can we trust that message? How do we know if it's true or not? Come on, come here. Let me raise this person from the dead. Let me give this sight to this blind person from when he was born. Let us do these things for you. And when the people saw those things, they said, this must be from God. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 with me, just to confirm this point. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's Jesus himself, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Do you see what it's saying there? It's saying that how can we, or how can mankind escape, how shall they escape if they neglect the message that God has given to us, this new agreement that God has given to us, which was first delivered by Jesus himself, who declared this message, and then was delivered by those who heard him. Who heard him? His apostles heard him. And then it says in verse 4, God was bearing them witness. In other words, God was confirming what they were saying with signs and wonders and miracles. And the people should have looked at that and said, you know what? This has to be from God. And in that light, when you look at Nicodemus, and Nicodemus comes to him and says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He was saying the truth. Do I know whether he was genuine or not? I don't. But he said the truth. Because those miracles that Jesus performed was a witness by God himself that the message that was being delivered was coming from him. Now I want to just raise 2 points with you and 2 challenges for you today. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night to suss him out. Was Nicodemus fully convinced that Jesus was the Messiah? No. Nicodemus wasn't sure. He wanted to find out more, which I suppose is a good thing. And here he comes at night, and he says to Jesus, you must be from God. You're doing these things, and only people who come from God do these particular types of things. How do we come to Jesus? Tell me, how are you approaching Jesus in your life? Nicodemus may have been trying not to cause too much of a commotion and was doing things politically correct, not to get people too upset or give people the wrong impression that he was already on Jesus' side. Do you understand? Because if he'd met with Jesus during the day, the people might have said, oh, look, Nicodemus, he's one of the chief priests. He's with Jesus. He must be following him too. He didn't want to give that impression to people. But let me ask you, what do you do in your life? Are you trying to follow Jesus by night? Or are you happy for people to look at you and say, actually, that's a person who's already convinced about Jesus? Are you convinced about Jesus? Are you really? Is your walk today private or is it public? I don't know. I see you in here. I don't spend much time with you out there. I can't speak for you. You can only speak for yourself. Is your walk with Jesus Christ a public thing? Or is it something that you think, I'll keep quiet for the moment. I don't want to get people upset. I don't want to speak in ways that will ruffle their feathers. We may convince ourselves that we don't want to really upset people, but you know something? The answer may really be that we really aren't fully convinced yet. We're hedging our bet. We're sort of leaning to him, and we think, you know, he's a good idea. He looks okay. What it says sounds all right, but we've never really truly committed our lives. If that's you today, if you're not sure, then you need to be sure. Notice that Nicodemus called Jesus master. He called him rabbi. Do you call Jesus your teacher today? Maybe you do. Was Jesus really Nicodemus's teacher? No, he wasn't. He was just saying, showing him respect. You can show Jesus all the respect today. You can call him every title under the sun today. The question, the real question is where your heart is with him today. Yeah, Nicodemus was convinced because he says, except a man be born again, he was convinced by saying that you're a teacher come from God because no man can do these things unless God was with him. So he was convinced that God was with him, with Jesus, and he was convinced that he had come from God. But yet he wasn't born again. He wasn't born again. And we know he wasn't born again because when Jesus raises the whole idea about being born again in verse 3, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus had no idea what he was talking about. Are you born again today? Have you? Or are you convinced, like Nicodemus, that Jesus has come from God, God's with him, he's a teacher, he's all these wonderful things that the world says that he is, but really you haven't been born again? I've often said that the most heartbreaking thing would be to come to the gate that leads to salvation. You know that narrow gate the Bible speaks about? And come so close to that gate and say, "This is the gate that leads to salvation. This is Jesus' gate. This is the truth. You know, Jesus is from God. Jesus teaches the truth. Jesus teaches us wonderful principles. Jesus tells us to love one another. Jesus says to love our enemy. You know, Jesus died for the sins of the world." But you never walk through the gate. And you only find out when it's too late that you haven't entered into the path of life. Nicodemus was dangerously close to that. He was close to salvation, but he hadn't entered there yet. If today you say you believe in Jesus, you call him the Son of God, you look at him as your teacher and master, but you have no relationship with him, you may be like another Nicodemus who was so close. But then at the end, if he was to die then, would not have been saved. As we look at the contrast in the coming weeks, I would like the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. I want you to ask yourself from today, which kingdom do I belong to? Which one? It's either you're born again and adopted into God's family and part of God's kingdom, or you're not born again and you're still part of this world and you're playing the system. You're playing a game like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in their Sanhedrin. They had their little council set up. They're in charge of everything. Are you in charge of your life? Yeah, you are. You do what you want in your life. You know whether you're playing the game like they were or whether you're genuinely following Jesus and have said, "He's my Saviour." So my challenge to you is today is to question yourself. It's good to question yourself. It is. It's good to examine our hearts, and it's good to see, am I really following Jesus in my life? And my challenge to you today is follow him if you haven't yet. And if you don't know how to follow him, please come and speak to us, because it will take but a moment to do that. God bless you.